what a privilege it is to be in Christ. Every Christian, every believer is a new person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the word says. The old has gone away, the new has come. It's kind of like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Being a new person, one of the things we have to remember is that we now have to live as a new person. It's kind of like a butterfly shouldn't just inch around on the leaves anymore. It needs to spread its wings and fly. But if we have new life in Christ, how then should we live that life? We have it. How do we live it? Well, as we heard last week, the first part of that is we have to get rid of the old life. We have to jettison it. We have to abandon the old life. The old way of life is completely incompatible with our new identity in Christ. So we heard last week that before we trusted Christ, one of the things was that our thinking was messed up. The text that we studied last week called it futile and darkened. We also heard that our relationships were out of whack, most particularly our relationship with God himself. We wanted nothing to do with God. So we were cut off from the one who is the only source of life. And then third, we heard that our behaviors were characterized by self-indulgence and ungodliness. And so the way God's word describes it is as almost like a change of clothes. It says we must take off the old self. We must put on the new self, which involves renewing our mind through the truth of the scriptures so that our thinking is reshaped by God's word and then bringing our actions into line with what scripture says. That's what we went through last week. That's what we talked about. But what does that look like, really, day-to-day, rubber-on-the-road kind of way? And that's what Paul's going to talk about today. He's going to get specific. If you thought it was meddling last week, he's going to really meddle today. Paul is going to give us examples of old things that we need to get rid of and new things that we need to get started on. And as you will find, what we'll see with these is that they are particularly applicable within the body of Christ. I mean, they all apply to our relationships and our actions towards everyone at all times, but they are particularly looking at and how this affects the life within the body of Christ. Because all of these actions contribute to maintaining unity, maintaining love within the body of Christ. So let's go ahead and start by reading the text, and then we'll talk about it in more detail. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. This is how to walk. This is how to live in love. What this text says. These are specific examples of what living in love looks like. Now, you notice that I went past the end of chapter 4 into the first two verses of chapter 5. Remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were put there later by some editor of the Bible. I was actually struggling where to end the text of this message because actually even the commentators don't agree where this kind of section of thought ends. At first it seemed like each one of them had a very good case for why it ended at the end of chapter 4, why it ended at verse 5, chapter 2. More and more I looked at it, though, I became convinced that these two verses in chapter 5 are the summary of all the instructions that can go on in the end of chapter 4. Because we see in verse 24 of chapter 4, Paul said, "Put on the new self, which was created according to God's likeness." And then here in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." See how those connect? It's like bookends of this passage. You are a new person who is created according to God's likeness. Therefore, imitate God. And imitate him the way a beloved son or daughter would imitate their father. Imitate Christ as like your big brother in self-sacrificing love. This is living out your new identity as children of God, as followers of Christ. This is walking worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, you might almost also notice that these instructions bear some similarity to the law we see in the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments. And that doesn't mean that we're still under the law, the way Israel was under the law. But the law does reveal to us God's character. It reveals to us what he approves of, what he disapproves of. It helps us to know God's will for us. And as the Romans 13 passage said that we read earlier, the fulfillment of the law is love your neighbor as yourself. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. So all of these instructions then are helping us flesh out what does that look like to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it looks like then to walk in love, as it says in the text. You need to know also, by way of overview, that there's much more than just these instructions given here to walking in love. Walking in love is a lot more than just these few things. But these are some good examples for how to walk in love. And as you see these examples of how to walk in love, they should be sparking other thoughts, other ways that you can walk in love. And we'll see, like I said, that they are particularly applicable within the community of the church. And then one other thing before we get into the details is that these look like laws, right? They act like case law. If you know how case law works, it's a one case, and then from that you are supposed to see principles that apply to any other case that's similar. And so when you look at these, they may look specific, but they give you broader principles that apply to a broad range of situations. And I'll try to point out some of those broader principles as we go. So there's 7 specific instructions about how to walk in love. And most of them, as you probably noticed as we were reading it, are in pairs of don't do that, do this instead. It's the old don't do the old self thing, put off the old self action, put on this new self action. So, the first practical way then to walk in love is to live truthfully. To live truthfully. So verse 25 starts off with another therefore. What Paul is doing, he's saying this is practical instruction now to flesh out what I just talked about. He had just talked about putting off the old self, putting on the new self. So therefore, this is what that looks like. First one is put away lying or put away falsehood and rather speak the truth. And when he says put away lying, we're talking about any sort of falsehood, any sort of deceit. That all of that is from the old self. Lying is from the evil one. Jesus said that the devil is a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies. Those things must be put away. They have to be taken off. And again, don't just think of telling out-and-out lies. This is a lot broader than just speaking a lie. This could be presenting yourself to people as someone that you are not. It could be participating in a lie that someone else is telling about themselves. For example, if a boy wants you to use female pronouns for him, doing so is participating in his falsehood. And so that is part of lying. Also, sometimes we don't intentionally lie, but we are careless with the truth. All of those things are participating in falsehood or deceit, and these are the things that Paul is telling us we must put away. Instead, speak the truth. And he says, speak the truth to your neighbor. In the context, when he says we're members of one another, the neighbor there is not the broader sense of neighbor, but it's particularly other members of the church. Be truthful with one another. We can tell this also to kind of flesh out the context of that. As you can see in your Bible, if you look there, you might notice, depending on your version of the Bible, that the words speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, are either in bold type or in all capitals or something like that. That's your Bible, the Bible translators or Bible publishers indicating to you that Paul is quoting there from the Old Testament. So he is quoting from the Old Testament. And what's interesting is he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 8. And the interesting thing about that is in the context of that passage that he's quoting, it's describing a time when the Gentiles will join with the Jews to become the people of God together, to worship God together. And that was now happening in the church. So Paul's saying in this church where you are now joined together, a community of God worshipers, it is important to speak the truth to one another, to be truthful, to live truthfully with one another. And then it's interesting how he kind of emphasizes the importance of that. Because he could have emphasized the importance of living truthfully by saying, you must do that because God is truth. You are people of God. God is truth. You must live truthfully. But it doesn't. That is true. I mean, he could have done that. But that's not what he says. He highlights the importance by reminding us that we are members of one another. In other words, we are members together of the body of Christ. It means he's talking about being truthful with one another because trust is so important. Think about it. In a family or in a community of people that are living closely with one another, which we are supposed to do, right, as the church, we must trust one another. Trust is the fabric of the community. And honest and open communication are the threads of that fabric. That's how you maintain it. Lying and deceit of any kind destroys trust. Truthfulness promotes trust. I mean, it's pretty much impossible to maintain love and unity without trust, right? So putting on the new self then, living in love within the church, means being truthful with one another, speaking the truth to one another. Of course, remember, speaking the truth in love, as he says in chapter 4, verse 15, but still speaking the truth, living truthfully. That could be speaking the truth to one another. It could be speaking the truth about ourselves, speaking the truth about someone else, speaking the truth as in, like, the gospel and the implications of the gospel in someone's life. Speaking the truth might mean speaking the truth about someone else's behavior that is not in line with Scripture. Sometimes speaking the truth requires courage. Sometimes speaking the truth requires a soft touch. Always speaking the truth must be tempered with love and with wisdom. But in whatever circumstance, truth must be a characteristic of our lives. That is what walking in love means. The next practical instruction for walking in love is anger management. Notice this instruction, verse 26, is in a slightly different format. It isn't put off, put on. It's actually put on and put off these other parts of it. It's be angry, but then three don'ts. Don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Implicitly, though, what he's saying is put off unrighteous anger, put on righteous anger. So what Paul is doing here is he's acknowledging that there is an appropriate time and place for anger. And actually, we know that must be true because there are times that the Bible tells us that God is angry. And if God is always holy and righteous and he is angry at times, there can be an appropriate time for anger. We know that Jesus was angry at times during his earthly ministry. When God is angry, when Jesus was angry, they were angry at immorality, angry at injustice. They're angry at rebellion against God. They're angry against violations of God's design. So the central question about the righteousness of anger is, where does that anger come from? And where is that? What are you doing with that anger? You know, as fallen human beings, our anger normally comes from selfishness or from pride. Our anger generally comes from someone going against our will, not someone going against God's will. But we also have to recognize that anger is a volatile and dangerous emotion, even when we're angry for the right reasons. And that's why Paul then brings in some restraints, some controls, boundaries on anger. And when he says, be angry and do not sin, he's actually quoting again from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. And in Psalm 4, that it's admonishing those who are straying away from God's path. And verse 4 is basically saying, be very careful not to sin. Think through what you are doing. And that kind of goes along with the restraints here that Paul is talking about on anger. So, of course, do not sin is the broad restraint, right? Be angry, but do not sin. Well, how do you do not sin in anger? Well, the first thing is why you are angry. Anger often comes from sinful motives. Anger from envy or anger from spite or anger from somebody hurting your pride. Those are sinful automatically because of where it comes from. James tells us in James 1:20 that he says to be slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. That passage also reminds us that we must be slow to be angry. Even being angry for the right reasons, even if it comes from the right place, we should be slow to anger. Anger should not be our first reaction, our quick response. And human anger is, as it says in James, is the kind we have to get rid of. That's what it's talking about in Ephesians 4:31, which we're going to get to a little bit later. So do not sin in your anger by getting angry for the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons, or by getting quickly angry. And then another restraint on anger that Paul tells us is to not allow your anger to fester. You have to do something with this. Resolve whatever it is that is causing you anger. Because even the right kind of anger can twist into bitterness, into a grudge against someone. If you just allow it to continue, if you allow it to continue without resolving it in some way. And of course, unrighteous anger will do that even quicker than even righteous anger would. So he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, that does not need to be taken literally, like woodenly literal. He's not saying if you haven't resolved all the things that have made you angry by sunset, you are automatically in sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying resolve it quickly. Do something about it in a short order, like in time measured in hours, not time measured in weeks, that kind of thing. It tells us to resolve our anger quickly. Because anger that festers, that goes on to the next thing, is an opportunity for the devil. Given the opportunity, Satan will twist our anger until it becomes bitterness and rage. So you have to be very careful with anger. It's difficult for us to have pure and righteous anger. Our anger will almost always have a mixture of emotions or a mixture of reasons what's behind it, mixed motives. You also have to be careful with it because anger can be addictive for some people. Because it can allow them to feel like I'm in the right and they're in the wrong. Can feel self-justified about things. So we must resolve anger quickly. lot of things that could mean. It could mean talking to the person who has made you angry. Of course, waiting till you calm down. But resolving with that person what it is that has caused the anger gives that person an opportunity to clear up misunderstandings. Perhaps to explain or to clarify something that was said or something that was done. Or it might give them the opportunity to apologize if they realize now that they caused hurt or caused anger that they didn't realize. Sometimes to resolve anger means you just give it up to God. There's nothing you can do about the situation. There's nothing you can do to change it. And you have to just choose to hand that over to God and ask Him for peace. But anger must be dealt with. If you do not deal with it, you can pretty much guarantee that it will turn into something sinful if it wasn't already. So to live in love, then, the second instruction is that we must restrain emotions, powerful emotions like anger, and live peacefully with one another. Okay, the third instruction for how to live in love is given in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Now, this seems straightforward at first, right? Don't steal. But there's more going on here than you might realize at first. If your first reaction to hearing this is something like, well, I haven't stolen anything since I took that candy bar from my brother when I was 4 years old, so I don't have to listen to this, I can just check out, then you're missing it. Because, yes, no longer steal, that's the essential first part of this. But it's actually as we look at the positive command, the do this part, that we start to see more of the full implications of what God is talking about, what Paul is talking about here. Now, the CSB translation of this, I think, smooths things out just a little bit too much, and we lose something of what Paul was trying to say. Literally, in the original, it says to the person who is no longer stealing is to labor, working with his own hands, working what is good with his own hands. And that word labor, it means to exhaust yourself in working. Work so hard that you become tired. So be diligent in doing something. And then it should be good labor. This word honest work that it says in CSB, that's a good translation. Honest work. And then he gives the purpose for this work. He has to be able to share something with those in need. That's why to work. So the purpose then for working is more than just earning your own keep. I mean, it's more than just having your food and lodging and essentials taken care of. I mean, it is that, but it's more than that. The purpose is to have enough to share with others. I mean, earning your keep is the important first part. I mean, Paul said this to the Thessalonian church. He instructed them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He said, if anyone isn't willing to work, let him not eat. And then he went on to say in verse 12 of that same passage, he says, now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty strong commandment, right? To work quietly and provide for themselves. So that's a command. Work so that you can provide for yourself. The goal then is supposed to be that you are not a burden on anyone else. That you don't depend on handouts from other people. That you don't, your lifestyle isn't one that I am always taking or needing other people to provide for me. That's the goal. Now I got it. That sometimes that's not inside your control. You know, you lose a job, you have other financial issues. Sometimes that's not in your control. And sometimes God deliberately does that to you or does that in people's lives. He makes it so that you're dependent on others. He does that on purpose for our spiritual benefit. He does it to one person to make them dependent so it squashes their pride. And he does it so that someone else has to exercise their generosity. He does that on purpose, right? But the goal should be that we don't depend on handouts from others. Now that has implications, right? I mean, this is what he's saying in this text isn't just don't steal, but also don't mooch, right? So that has implications of things like, just practical things, like maybe your choice of a vocation, your choice of what kind of job you go into. I mean, I know the movies say to always follow your dreams, right? But that isn't always what's best. Maybe your dream was to be an underwater basket weaver. But there is no income potential in that vocational choice. If you go into that field, you will be dependent on everybody else. It would be selfish then to pursue that as your primary vocation. So maybe you need to look into a different vocation to actually pay the bills, and maybe you can do your basket weaving on the side for a hobby. This also has implications on things like controlling your expenses, especially if your income is on the lower side. You need to find ways to cut out unnecessary expenses so that your income can cover the necessary ones. And ultimately, the goal, like I said, is to do more than just earn your keep. The goal is to have enough that you can share with others, because there's always going to be someone who's going to have an unexpected situation, going to be out of a job, going to have unexpected medical expenses, something else where they need help. And our goal is to have enough to, that we can help those people when they're in those situations. So to truly live in love is not just to avoid stealing. To truly live in love means to strive to contribute to the body of Christ in some way. Living in love means to be diligent and to be generous. It means to be diligent so that you can be generous. That's what living in love means, not just not stealing. Am I meddling enough yet? Is Paul meddling enough yet? All right, the next instruction for walking in love is how we use our mouths. Edifying speech. This is another not this but that kind of statement that he says. Paul says, get rid of foul language and instead speak words that build up. Speak words that are full of grace. Now the word that is translated here as foul is actually a pretty strong word. It could be translated putrid or rotten. It's used in other places of rancid fish, of wilted and rotting vegetation. But so it's talking about things like profanity, but it's not only talking about profanity. Paul's not just saying, just remove the four-letter words from your vocabulary and you're all good. It's not all that he's saying. Foul language is anything that tears down another person, or really anything that fails to build them up. This could be things like sarcasm. This could be those snarky little jokes. And you got to know that the defense of, oh, I was just joking, doesn't work. I'm not saying we can't have banter. I mean, friendly banter can be a good thing within the body. But we all know the difference between friendly banter and those little digs that you veil just enough so that you can say, oh, I was just joking. But it was really actually a dig, right? That's what he's saying. Those are foul language is what he's talking about. This could also mean any words to another person that misrepresents God, that misrepresents God's word. All of those things are not good for building someone up in need. And the text says that no word like that come out of your mouths. None. Every word is supposed to be good for building up the need, building up the person in need. And again, this instruction is mostly about how we talk to one another within the body of Christ. This is the proper working of each individual part as we promote the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How we talk to each other is so important. You know, God's word has power, so being made in the image of God means our words have power. Now, I don't mean in the word of faith kind of way, the magical words kind of way, name it and claim it kind of way. That's not what I mean by our words have power. But our words have power to build someone up, to encourage them. Or our words have power to tear someone down. You know that old rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a lie. That is not true. Words cut deeply, or words can make your day. how you use words is a matter of fundamental wisdom that comes from God. Actually, in the book of Proverbs, I don't know if it's the most topic that's spoken of in the Proverbs, but it's one of the most talked about topics within the book of Proverbs is how you use your words. Like, for example, Proverbs 15:4, the tongue that heals, or you could say the tongue that builds up, is a tree of life, but a devious tongue breaks the spirit. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words or edifying words are a honeycomb, sweet to the taste and health to the body. And then Proverbs has a lot of other comments about other kinds of speech that we need to stay away from. It describes the danger of gossip and slander and flattery, you know, saying something good about someone that you don't really mean. All of those would be included in what this says foul language, which needs to be removed from us. All of these things do not come from love, and they tear down the body of Christ. They destroy unity. So instead of those things, we need to speak only those words that are good for the building up of the need. So it specifically talks about there's being a need. So when we interact with people, this is what the implication of this is. When we're talking with someone, we're interacting with them, the question in our minds is, what does this person need to hear from me? What might be a need that this person has that my words can help fill? And that is need, not necessarily what do they want to hear, but what do they need to hear? Like, for example, are they a bit down? Maybe they need to hear a word of encouragement. Maybe they need to hear that their efforts have been recognized around the church and that you really appreciate what they've done. Maybe they're a little confused. Maybe they need some instruction or some clarification about some issue. Maybe they're straying. Maybe they need a loving rebuke. See, a rebuke is not necessarily part of the foul language. Sometimes we think that, oh, someone told me I was doing something wrong. That must be foul language. Not necessarily. Yes, a rebuke can be done poorly. If you point out to someone that they did something wrong and you're just doing it to dig on them or to feel superior to them, yes, that would be foul language. But if you're doing it out of loving concern for their soul and you're pointing out something that they did that was a sin, that's not foul language. That's what they need for the building up. Of course, they're not going to like it at first, but they will grow in maturity through it. See, all of these timely words are examples of grace. Back in verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul said that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and we have the privilege to pass on that grace to one another, to others in the church. So when we use words to build someone up, we are passing on the grace that we were given. And remember, we were given that grace not to keep for ourselves, but to give to others, to build up the church. So living in love, then, is using our words to build one another up. It's edifying speech. Okay, so the next instruction on living in love is actually kind of related or kind of part of the one I just talked about, edifying speech, but it has wider implications, so I want to kind of call it out on its own. It says, "And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption." Okay, so what does that mean? All right, there's a lot of people might have questions. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the thing, kind of a realization I had this week as I was studying this, that most of the time I've heard people talk about grieving the Spirit, they put it into the context of individual sin, often sin done in secret. So the idea is like you do something, and whether anybody else sees it or not, the Holy Spirit sees, and you've brought the Holy Spirit into that sinful activity, and it grieves Him when He sees someone who is God's follower, one of God's children, in sin. And all of that is true. But I don't think that's the main emphasis that Paul is making in this passage. I will tell you the main emphasis here in just a sec, but just as an aside before I get there, this verse also shows that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's not an emanation out of God. He's a person. because it says he is grieved. A person has emotions. He's grieved by sin. That is the Holy Spirit. Anyway, back to what I was saying, the main emphasis of what Paul is talking about here is not on individual secret sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. His emphasis is on grieving the Spirit because of the sin within the body of Christ and what that does to the church. I mean, think about it this way, that each of us as believers is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's inside each of us. And it's the Holy Spirit that is the primary source of our unity. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 4, it said, make every effort to keep the unity. What unity? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, he went on to say. So when we sin against one another in the body, when we act in any sort of unloving manner to someone else within the body of Christ, it pulls apart that unity. It damages the relationships. It causes division, and that grieves the Holy Spirit because he is the one that's working to pull us together, to create unity within the church. He's the glue that holds us together, if you'll allow the illustration. And when we sin against one another in the body, we're pulling him apart. Not that we can pull him apart, but you see the illustration. We're dragging apart what he is trying to pull together. And think about it this way as well. When anyone in the body sins against another person in the body, another person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is on both ends of that exchange. He indwells both the offender and the offended. And so he is grieved. From all eternity, the Holy Spirit has inhabited the perfect love relationship among the three persons of the Trinity. And think of how grieving, then, it is for him to be involved in a relationship between two people of God who are sinning against one another, or even if just one sinning against the other. So whether we lie to one another, or whether we're angry with each other, whether we take away from each other, or whether we speak mean things to each other, all of these things grieve the Holy Spirit because of what it does to the body of Christ. So if we love God, then we should want to not cause him grief. So this idea of avoiding causing grief to the Holy Spirit should be a strong motivation to us not to sin against one another, to treat one another with love. And then not only that, he says the Holy Spirit has sealed us from the day, or sealed us for the day of redemption. He has sealed all of us who are in Christ. So what that means is that we're all going to be in the family of God forever. So that means we're going to be spending a lot of time together. We might as well start getting along now, don't you think? Well, this then brings us to the next instruction for walking in love. This is given in verses 31 and 32. This is to have a kind and forgiving attitude to one another. Now, this is where we really get to the heart, because most of the other things have been about outward behavior. This one talks about some outward behaviors, but mainly it's talking about heart attitudes. Heart attitudes we have towards one another. And Paul here lists six things to get rid of. And it's almost a Hebrew wisdom literature kind of way. If you're familiar with the Proverbs, you might remember there are some Proverbs that say something like, there are six things the Lord hates, actually seven that he really detests. Or there's three things that I don't really understand, actually four things that are too lofty for me. This is kind of like that. It's kind of like there are five attitudes you must get rid of, actually six things that you really need to put away. That's kind of what he's doing here. Now, some have said that this list of things to put away is a progressive list of someone being deeper and deeper into anger. I don't think that's actually the intention here. I think it's just meant to be comprehensive. It's just multiple overlapping terms. That the idea is that anything like this needs to go. Anything that has any kind of sort of likeness to these things needs to go. There's no loopholes given here. All of this has to go away as part of the old self that we're getting rid of. The first one he mentions is bitterness. That's that feeling of resentment down deep in your gut against some other person. It could be driven by envy. Or it could be driven by unresolved anger, just spite. It could come from something someone actually did against you. It could be just something you don't like about them. This is where bitterness can come from. Bitterness is something that makes it very difficult for you to get along with that person, to say anything positive about that person, to ever be even friendly to that person. That is bitterness. Anger and wrath that it talks about are really synonyms. There's not really much distinction you can make in the definitions of the two terms. But it's talking, because it says get rid of all of it, it's talking about human anger. That unrighteous anger that we talked about earlier. Shouting and slander is talking about things that you do with your words because you are bitter or angry. Shouting is that outburst of yelling or quarreling. Slander is talking about someone behind their back, trying to get other people to have the same negative opinion of this person that you have of them. And then the last word, malice, is kind of the catch-all. It's a really broad term. It can mean any sort of wickedness or depravity. It can mean a vicious or mean-spirited attitude. Just put all together, these words mean anything that would be any sort of attitude that is directed towards someone for their harm, for their less than good. And love, on the other hand, means that we want what is best for someone. So these words mean anything that falls short of that, of love, wanting what is best for this person. And God's word says that these attitudes must be removed from us. And the word implies continually removed. This isn't something you just get rid of one time and then never come back. It's continually removed. And then the other thing that you notice about this verb is it's in the passive voice. And what that means is that reminds us we can't do it ourselves. Certainly, we must want it. We must continue to work for it. But it's ultimately the Holy Spirit who makes that effective, to take and remove those things from us. So instead of those mean-spirited, those harmful attitudes, we must put on a different attitude. And what's that different attitude? Kindness. Compassion. And these are imitations of God. These are godly attitudes. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And the word good there in the Greek Old Testament is the same word as kind here in our verse. Luke 6:35 says that God is kind, or gracious in some translations, even to ungrateful and evil men. So this word kind, it means benevolent. It means a desire for the good of others. It's what we must have, a desire for the good of others in our congregation, or really anyone. The word compassion could also be translated as tender-hearted. It refers to a desire to help someone who is in need. It's affection, it's pity. It's completely incompatible with anger or a desire for retaliation. And then he talks about forgiving one another. That's one of the greatest expressions of kindness and compassion, is forgiving someone else. Someone who has hurt you. Someone who has done wrong to you. And forgiving them, that is kindness and compassion. That's the example set by God himself. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, we had hurt him. We had grieved him in many different ways. And he went to the cross for us. Through his suffering, he gave us life. You and I were the worst sort of rebels. Worst sort of rebels. But God forgave us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is love. That God would send his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So walking in love is living the new identity in Christ. And there is no greater example of that than the cross. And so for us in the church, this means that we seek the good of one another. That we seek what is best for them. That means following the example of God, even if they're difficult. Even if their personality grates against ours. Even if they have hurt us. Walking in love means being kind and compassionate and forgiving over and over and over again. And then lastly, and this one, like I said before, summarizes all that has gone before. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. If we have trusted in Christ, we are now children of God, and so then we imitate our Father. Notice, we don't become his children by imitating him. We imitate him because we are his children. I mean, there's, you know, thousands of people who imitate or impersonate Elvis. That doesn't make them his children. We imitate God because we are his children. And our imitation of God, that is following his pattern of love and forgiveness and righteousness, we've got to remember that we don't do that to earn his grace. That would be a contradiction in terms. We do not do it to earn his love. He already loves his children. We do it because we already have his love and his grace. It's not even that we do it out of duty, although duty can sometimes be kind of a little shot in the arm to motivate us, but we can't sustain our motivation by duty. We imitate our Father because he loves us and because we love him and we want to grow up to be just like him. We imitate our Father out of thanks for all that he has done for us. We imitate our Father, another reason, because we don't want any shame or dishonor to be brought to him because we have done something that would bring that shame and dishonor to him because of the actions of his children. We also imitate him because we want everyone else to see how great and amazing our daddy is, right? And then we also imitate Jesus Christ. And we're given the picture of Jesus Christ because he is the more tangible and visible example to follow, right? So we're thinking of his life on earth. That's where we see his example. In the context of this passage, since when it says to imitate Christ, the context of the passage has been, and remember, about primarily the relationships within the church. That's been the primary focus. So the example of Christ that we have most in view then when we think about imitating him is, what was his relationship like within the circle of the disciples? How did he relate to the other disciples that followed him and the people that were with him throughout his ministry? Well, one thing we know is he spoke only truth to them. Now, sometimes he spoke hard truth, because sometimes it was the hard truth that was most loving. We've got to remember that. Sometimes what is best for someone is not necessarily what's most comfortable for them. Sometimes what is most loving for someone is not most what they most want. It's what they most need. So what's best for them is what builds them up in Christ. We can also say that Jesus controlled his anger. We actually don't have any record in the Gospels of when Jesus was actually angry with the disciples. There's a couple places where it says he's angry with the Pharisees. But there are times when his words kind of were a bit sharp with the disciples. Are you still so foolish? Do you not get it? That shows a little. But he restrained his anger. His words were always good for building up. He was always kind and compassionate. He was always forgiving. Everything Jesus did was motivated by love. And was always what was best for that person. Always what would build them up in the Spirit. And it was always also what was best for the glory of God. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, Jesus gave himself up for us a sacrificial and fragrant offering for God. It was not just for our sake. Jesus went to the cross not just for our sake. I mean, that was what was best for us because it atoned for our sin, right? But it wasn't just for our sake. It was because it pleased God, because it brought glory to God. And that should be the same for us. We should love one another by building one another up in Christ. Well, that's with our words. That's with our actions. Every way that we can. We do that because that's what's best for that person. That's what love means. But we also must do that because it is what pleases our Father and brings him glory. You know, the church, our church needs to be a place where it is noticeable that we love one another. people's reaction as they come in as a visitor or know of our church in whatever way should be, I want to be part of that community where they love one another like that. But it shouldn't just be that. They should also see that the reason that we love one another is because of Jesus Christ, is because we are children of God. And so when they see what, how we love one another, they can't help but come to the conclusion, what a great and awesome God they serve that could create that kind of love for one another within that group. I mean, God's, you know, little g gods bring love and devotion to themselves, right? They try and call for that. Other so-called gods claim fanatical devotion. But what other gods create love within the group of followers the way our God does? None. None of them. Only our God does that. And so people need to see that. Only our God is a God of love and a God of mercy. And so must we be also. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a loving God you are. Truly, your love never fails. And because you have loved us, we know what love is. We would not know otherwise. But also because you have loved us, we must love one another. And Lord, we confess again that we fall far short of that. We are angry with one another. We are not always truthful with one another. We speak harsh words to one another. Lord, forgive us for our lack of love. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in us to make us more like Christ, that we would love the way he loves, that we would love for the what is best for one another and for what is for your glory, that as we love one another, people would recognize they truly are followers of Christ. And if that's what love is, I want that too. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to be in your family. We pray that you would help us to live more like it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.